need to do a little bit of prolegomena before we get started, but let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We thank you for your people, gathered as we are, and hopefully gathered in unity with a focus upon your throne, seeking to extol you to the heavens and aim for your glory, and then to leave this place and live this out. That you be pleased, that not only here worship occur, but in the rest of our lives, we live as worshipful creatures, faithful to you and dependent upon you, and aiming to spread this message through all the world, especially in these difficult days. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 19, and we'll read a little bit and talk a lot. So we pick up, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And so we begin today with simply a question, and the question is a very important one. Some time now, Christianity and Judaism have gotten a bad rap, and people say, "Well, I don't like Christianity because it comes off as a patriarchy." And what we mean by patriarchy is that the father rules, or in other words, authority and leadership is inherently handed to men. And the reason Christianity and Judaism get that rap is because Christianity is, in fact, a patriarchy. Long live the patriarchy. Patriarchy is a good thing, despite what you may have been told in recent years. And we have to understand that God hands authority and leadership to men. Now, I want to say at the outset that it is true that men tend to abdicate their responsibilities, tend to fall down on those responsibilities, and to some degree, understandably so, the reaction from women is rebellion and resentment. The reaction to that poor male leadership in the last several decades has been this religion called feminism. And many Christians try to find a middle ground between feminism and Christian religion and say, "Well, we need to pull the right things from it." And so they say, we reject second, third, fourth wave feminism, but really when feminism started, it was okay. Well, I would like to refer you to our summer intern. We had a remarkable summer intern. She was really wonderful, a woman of unique talent and intellect. And I do not know the wherewithal of all that she studied, but she came to me and said, "I studied feminism from its roots, from its very outset, from its origin, and it was rotten all the way to the core. It's disgusting." All right, we have somebody clapping in the back. Very good. Turns out I don't need to talk about patriarchy at all. We're all good. But yeah, she says it's rotten to the core. Now, you understand why it pops up, but folks, let me just tell you. Poor male leadership is a result of sinful, worldly stupidity and foolishness. The reaction to that is just as bad, if not worse. And I just want you to keep this principle in mind, that when worldliness and bad philosophy of the world in the hands of sinful men creates a disease, the one thing you can bank on is that the world's respondent cure for that disease is always worse. We saw this in worldliness and sinful response of men creates this issue of partiality as it exhibits itself to some degree in racism. The response to that has been critical race theory, which is worse. It's worse. And that's the way it is. Rather, what we ought to do is reclaim God's best, not somehow try to incorporate and syncretize our biblical religion, our biblical wisdom, our biblical instruction with God from some sort of upstart worldly philosophy which amounts to a competing religion. And so I'd like to begin today with simply this: men, step up, grow up, live like you ought because God has handed you wives and children to raise, to lead. And if you do it correctly, if you live faithfully, if you follow God's instruction, God will be pleased and God will bless you disproportionately. Give up foolishness, games, buying and living in toys, reducing your role to simply provider. Live like men ought to. And men ought to be servants. Men ought to die to themselves every day, to live like dead men. Give up all of the foolishness and live in a manner worthy of the calling, in the manner worthy of the patriarchy that you've been handed. God has handed men leadership. Lead. God has handed you authority. Exercise it in selfless service. Be the men that Christ emulates rather than the men that the world produces. They are just boys who shave, children playing with increasingly expensive toys. And the first thing you ought to do is go to this book. Read it with the same rapt attention and eye upon detail that you give to the latest features of your favorite pickup truck. Eye and aim for it with the same attention that you aim for that latest firearm that you want to add to your collection. Pay attention to it and long for it the way you long for hunting season and fishing season and all of the vacations that you wish to take. If you lived with an addiction to God's word that you have for play, for self, for a little relaxation, you'd find yourself changed men. Years ago, a friend of mine, his daughter came to him, and his daughter was at that age where she could speak the truth and not know it. And so she came to him and she said, "Dad, I drew a picture of our family." And he looked at it, and it was a picture of mom. She's in the kitchen cooking, cleaning, and the girls were together in their room playing, and the picture of him was him lying on the couch asleep. And he said, "So this is our family?" She said, "Yeah, this is what we're like all the time." He was crushed, and well, he should have been. So ladies and gentlemen, understand, when Jesus addresses the issue of divorce in this passage today, he speaks to men first. That's because men bear a greater responsibility for the family. They bear a greater accountability from God. God will hold every man accountable for how he administers and disposes of his family. Women will never bear the same degree of responsibility. I'm not quite sure why women would want that. But apparently that's the goal of feminism. To replace men and eliminate men from the equation altogether. All it does, it takes on a responsibility and an accountability that is not theirs to bear. We don't look at authority or patriarchy through the lens of what we get. Rather, what you ought to do is look at it through the lens of what God holds you to, what God calls you to, and what he will hold you accountable for. And that changes the math altogether, doesn't it? So we pick up with verse 3 again. And the Pharisees came, testing him, looking to trip Jesus up. And so they say to them, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all, or any and every reason?" The purpose, of course, for this question is that by the time of the first century, divorce was absolutely rampant in the Jewish community. A lot of people seem to be shocked by the news of that, but that is the case. Josephus and others tells us that it was very common to be divorced as a Jewish person. And the reason is because marriage is hard. And so you're dealing with a bunch of legalists, and legalists always find a way around God's best, around God's calling, and even around God's law. And so divorce had become rampant. Two schools had popped up in the disposition of divorce. One was the school of Hillel, and the other was the school of Shammai. Both of them look at Deuteronomy 24, which is the Old Testament law passage for dealing with divorce. And so the school of Hillel said, looking at Deuteronomy 24, if a man finds something distasteful or wrong in his wife, he can get rid of her. Hillel had come to the conclusion that if his wife burns a meal, then he could divorce her. That becomes a very convenient way out of a divorce. However, in the school of Hillel, divorce was more expensive. You always gave back the bride price, and in essence, you said do-over. And so it was very common to find people who had done a lot of do-overs. Marry this girl, I find her displeasing, I eliminate her, give her a bride price back, and we're on to the next one. You see this, of course, in modern America, don't you? People just declare a do-over and go from person to person to person. The school of Shammai, however, said, no. What Deuteronomy 24, and actually what Deuteronomy 24 clearly means, is only in the case of adultery. That if a wife had stepped out on her husband, then he could divorce her, and only then. However, Shammai also said that once the divorce is done, just marry whoever you wish. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus to see which school he would plop down on, which side of the argument he would be there. Or would Jesus, who is seemingly so compassionate and loving, would he say that both are wrong and therefore find himself in arrears of Moses' law? This is a constant test of the Pharisees. And so Jesus answers them, and you'll notice that Jesus answers them from creation mandate. Verse 4, he answered them and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Recognize, ladies and gentlemen, that God calls creatures male and female. They are not allowed to declare themselves anything other than what God has created them. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so what you find there is Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis. He precludes Deuteronomy, and he goes all the way back to creation mandate. And he says, here's the plan, ladies and gentlemen. In general. And I'd like to pause here for a second. We are doing an exegetical study of a particular passage of Scripture. We are not doing an exhaustive treatment or preaching on the subject of divorce. It is more complicated than I am giving it today. But in general, as far as Scripture is concerned, you get one shot at marriage in this life, in general, precluding death of a spouse. In general, that's the general disposition of Scripture, is Scripture gives you one shot at marriage because of the overarching purpose of marriage. Now, we do remarriages all the time. There is a such thing as a clean divorce. There is also a such thing as a recoverable dirty divorce or an unclean divorce. All of that is the complicated minutiae of dealing with church people in a sinful world according to Scripture. But we want to go to the highest element. We want to look for God's ideal. Well, God's ideal is one man, one woman. In that sense, remember also in the Old Testament, because it's a patriarchy, man is allowed to take responsibility and develop obligation towards more than one wife. A wife can't do that with more than one husband. That's because it's patriarchal. And so it allowed for the care of widows. It allowed for the care of more women. It allowed for the protection generally of women in a society without large social structures. So men were allowed to take responsibility and accountability for more than one wife. That's because it's patriarchal. But it's still not God's ideal. He gave rules for it, even prescribed it on occasion. But the ideal was one man, one woman for life. And notice what Jesus says about them, quoting from Genesis. "For this reason, he shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And the goal, the ideal, was that a man and a woman would marry, that marriage would be permanent, and they would become fast and able companions, tied together in a way that it would destroy things, break things, and crush if anything ever broke it apart. Jesus speaks here of a very high ideal and a non-disposal of marriage. Marriage is not disposable, but by the time of Christ, the Jews had viewed it as disposable. Increasingly in societies, eventually, as people get further away from God's things, marriage becomes less and less necessary, more and more disposable, and its ideal seems far beyond the capacity. That's because human beings in sinfulness become unlivable with each other. And that's true. Marriage is a hard thing. It ought to be. You're joining two sinners together and saying, walk with God while walking with each other. That's not easy. But you'll notice it is God's ideal. So the two are no longer two, but rather one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is supposed to be the thing that you hang on to no matter what, that you walk through any trial with, you forgive any sin, you bind together as closely as possible, and become people who are recklessly committed to each other, who become the best of friends and life partners. And here's the truth. For many of you, you will fall short of that. And for some of you, you will find your marriage destroyed. Young people, even today, as you think on, someday I wish to get married, recognize that what you're taking on is something which men continue to do and which humans struggle to make happen the way God would have it to happen. That's just the truth of it. But it is also something that comes with the greatest reward, the greatest satisfaction, and it is God's mechanism by which He builds not only a family, not only a church, but actually a broader society. It is no surprise that all of the tricks and vain philosophies of the devil today seek to eliminate the nuclear family. It is no surprise that the goal of the sexual revolution, of feminism, of every other ism out there, is to destroy the nuclear family. Even Black Lives Matter has that as one of their philosophical aims, to get rid of the nuclear family. It's because the devil knows that God has given this tremendously powerful mechanism to human beings for their betterment. And really, the only thing that's getting in the way of it fulfilling its goal, its job, is not society, not outward pressures, not financial pressures. It's the two people who are sinners. That's the biggest problem. People who will not live as servants to one another, who will not die to self every day and take up their cross and follow Christ. And so the Pharisees have an answer to Jesus' strong command here, in which Jesus seems to be very much hinting towards being in support of Shammai's school. That is, Shammai says, marriage is a big deal, it should not be taken up lightly, and it should not be dissolved for any other reason than adultery. However, Shammai goes a little further then and says, well, you can remarry at will once the divorce occurs. Verse 7, they said to him, then why did Moses command, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? This is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 24. Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And you realize that Jesus is driving at the very hard bargain. Divorce should never, ever occur. And the reason it occurs is because of a hardness of heart, of the sinfulness of man, of not what's going out in the broader culture, but what's going on between your two ears. It's a hardness of heart. Either a hardness of heart on a person who is offended or a hardness of heart on the person who offends. But simply put, marriage is supposed to be permanent. Jesus says, it's not this way from the beginning. And yet what you find is that people become disposable in their thinking about marriage. Remember years ago, watching a movie star sit there with his wife, and they were in an interview, and they were talking about, hey, how are you going to keep your marriage together considering the pressures of Hollywood and living with all of the things that that comes with and the constant separation from one another? And the husband there, he said, well, I think we should get past the idea that somehow marriage has to be this permanent thing. Kimberly was sitting there watching it with me, and she said, hey, I wonder what she's thinking right now. It's a good question, isn't it? See, of course, Jesus points to the central problem. It's the sinfulness of the human heart that breaks marriages. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but it wasn't supposed to be this way. Notice that in the Old Testament, a woman could institute a divorce. She could institute a divorce for the failure to provide, the failure to love, the failure to give her a roof over her head, that in essence, living as if she was no longer your wife. But Jesus puts divorce firmly where it ought to be. The responsibility of it primarily exists within the patriarchy. And so Jesus confronts these men, and this is a passage which primarily confronts men. Men, value your marriages. Serve in your marriages like you are a dead man, like you have died to the desires of the flesh, and that God has gifted you with a wife and, if He wills, children. That you ought to serve within an inch of your life at the expense of everything and at great cost. Great cost of leisure, great cost of rest, great cost of everything that gives you comfort, that you aim for and that your heart desires beyond. Live like servants. And recognize also that when you make a decision not to live that way, you are allowing in your life hardness of heart. And that's really what a lack of service is about. It is a hardness of heart that does not look at the obligations and responsibilities that God has handed you, but rather looks at those things and says, what am I getting out of this? Why is it that it's so hard and I get so little payoff from it? I told you that story years ago when I was confronted by my own selfishness. I go back to it in my mind, but we would buy ice cream in the house, and there would be ice cream in the freezer. And I have these two girls who are in their teen years. For various reasons, they eat ice cream all of the time. And so I'd go, hey, I think I'm going to get some ice cream. And I'd go to the freezer and I'd go to get ice cream and it would all be gone. And I remember that moment of supreme selfishness when I said in my head, I don't know why I buy ice cream. I never get any. That's selfishness, ladies and gentlemen. And that's the most selfish I've ever been. But you realize what Jesus is saying here. He drives the point home in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, adultery, sexual sin, and marries another woman commits adultery himself. Now, I just want to say at the outset, Paul does in fact expand this in the book of Corinthians. He talks about these two scenarios in which divorce occurs cleanly. What I mean by cleanly is it allows for remarriage. One is the issue of adultery. The other is the issue of abandonment by a non-Christian spouse. Simply a spouse who's a non-believer or adjudicated by the church not to be a believer says, I am leaving. Now, many people have tried to expand this, and I want you to understand, today I'm giving you a simple reading of the text rooted in the ordinary reading of the language. It's the only way I know how to preach. Dazzling explanations from the Greek, massaging a text to say what you want it to say, just is not my bag. And you will come across this constantly in commentary. I would submit to you that I think you need to distrust those voices. Read the language in its plain meaning, in its plain understanding. It's clear what the text means. Some people have tried to say, well, divorce is allowable in the case of an affair of the mind or adultery of the mind or pornography. No, that's clearly not what's in view. Although the sin is as the same, the consequences are, in fact, different. Jesus does not allow his language to be massaged to be so expansive. What he's simply saying is, when the marriage vow is explicitly broken in the case of physical adultery, then it's allowable. Paul later expands it in saying, if a non-Christian spouse wishes to leave, fine. Those two scenarios constitute what is called a clean divorce. That person is allowed to remarry at will with no fault. There is also then an unclean divorce. So in the case of spousal abuse, in the case of things that get out of control, in which there is a non-repentant person, yes, a person could in fact divorce and then remain single. That's just simply plainest ordinary meaning of the text. You will find Christians increasingly trying to massage the Bible to make divorce looser, lighter, more in line with the culture around us. And there's your first clue that it's probably wrong. Like I said before, whenever the world creates a disease, the cure that they come up for it is always worse. Folks, the solution towards the issue of divorce is not somehow making it amenable to the man on the street. It's getting back to God's root. And here's this problem, and here's the solution for divorce. The problem that causes divorce is a hardness of heart on one party or another. The solution for it is to reclaim every inch of God's best for your marriage. To make that person your best friend, even if that best friend is not your best friend anymore, but over the years has become your enemy. That you can at least love your enemy and do good for them, even when they're persecuting you, even when they won't hold a job, even when they're difficult to get along with, even when they're emotionally immature and intellectually undisciplined. You want a good marriage? Do you want a really good marriage? Discipline yourself. Grow up. Develop self-control. Live like a person who's more in love with God than you've ever been with the person that you're married to. I have a rather successful marriage by God's grace. My wife is my best friend, and always has been. And we would have never achieved that good thing, that wonderful thing, that chief joy in our lives, if we did not discipline ourselves. If we had not grown up, but we'd stayed immature. You have to grow up, ladies and gentlemen. You have to. Because it is immature and undisciplined people who develop hard hearts, who develop resentments, who develop old bitternesses, who develop the issue of non-forgiveness. Remember, you are both sinners. And sinners create debt with one another. It is a wise person and a person who lives in the light of Christ who easily forgives, who passes over sin, who lives as a person who's looking for that other person's good all of the time. That's how you keep a marriage together. And you can see it in the fruit of a home like that. You can see it in the fruit of children. You can see it in maturity. Remember years ago now, my daughter who is at college, she called me and said, Dad, what's the procedure for going out with this young man that I've met, that I've known for a little while, but we would like to take it to the next step. I said, well, he just needs to have an interview with your dad. And so my daughter, who is an adult, who's off on her own at college, she comes to me and says, will you do this? And so, of course, I drove down specially, and I had an interview with that young man. And at the end of it, I said, you are more than welcome to date my daughter. And then I gave him money and said, take her for ice cream. They got married a year ago. But both of them know and clearly have been taught what marriage requires, how to not get a divorce, how to get God's best out of your things. And that young man who grew up with no understanding of patriarchy is starting to learn the calling that God's placed on his life, the accountability that comes with it. We meet every week for Bible study together. Men, you want to have your kids have good marriages? Invest in your son-in-laws. Women, you want to see your kids have good marriages? Invest in your daughter-in-laws. Make sure they become the people that God's called them to be. Because every Christian needs help to grow. And without growing, they will stay immature. And immature people develop hard hearts, and hard hearts create sinful debt between each other. You got to grow up. And if you want your kids to have good marriages, you have to help them grow up too. Well, the disciples look at this situation, living in a culture in which marriage is disposable, in which divorce is rampant. And Jesus' words come to them, and Jesus lays it down simply this: God wants you to stay married because he hates divorce. And Christian, here's another point to consider. I think Christians are fairly good at loving the things that God loves. I think they are. In general, most Christians that I come across love the things that God loves. They love compassion. They love discipline. They love the idea of God's ideals. But Christians in general, I don't find, hate what God hates the way they ought to. Christian, you must learn to hate what God hates the way that he hates it. And one of the reasons that divorce is rampant in the Christian community is because God hates divorce, but Christians don't. They treat it lightly. They adopt the world's definitions, the world's terms, and they inculcate, incorporate, and adjudicate as if the world has something positive to demonstrate and to give to this subject. It doesn't. Everything from the world is poison. And even it can be dressed in God's language and look like God's things, but if it's sourced in the world, it's poison, ladies and gentlemen. And so also with the issue of marriage. So if you find yourself, as Paul says, married today, live like it matters, no matter what your background has been. Reclaim from this poison culture something beautiful and sublime and godlike. And if you find yourself unmarried, there's a caution. So the disciples say to Jesus, wait, the terms that you put this marriage and divorce issue in is really hard. Duh. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples say to him, if the relationship of the man, the patriarchy, with his wife is to be like this, is it better not to marry? Jesus, that sounds really hard. What if she is not what she proclaims herself to be when you get married? What if she is not all that's advertised? Well, Christian, I'm going to give you a little secret. I want you to write this down. None of us are what we advertise ourselves to be. All of you fall short. When my wife married me, she thought she was marrying a tall, good-looking hero. I used to be taller. And somehow in the grinding reality of life, I have shrunk, worn away. And I am not the man that I was when I got married. But I have become a better man. I am more God's man than I was when I got married. But let's say you are not what you advertised yourself to be. Nobody is. Nobody is. And the disciples react to that. If this relationship of this man to a wife is this way, is it better off not to get married? Now, the next verse has caused unbelievable amount of confusion. And you can tell that it has created confusion because people have attached a bunch of dazzling Greek arguments to it. This is what I said before. When people begin to go back to the Greek and make some sort of dazzling argument, you know they've probably lost sight of the goal. I'm going to root my argument for this interpretation just simply in the plain reading of the text. And also understand, Jesus here reacts to the disciples with a bit of snark, sarcasm, and I want you to hear it the way they would have heard it. The disciples say, again, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, is it better not to marry? And he said to them, well, not all people can accept this statement. Only those whom it has been given. There are eunuchs. Now, folks, what you don't realize is the use of that word is an incredibly sarcastic word in the context. Because in the Old Testament, to a first century Jew, the use of the word eunuch towards them would have been incredibly distasteful. First of all, a eunuch is excluded from the congregation of the Lord. He's not allowed to participate in corporate worship the way everybody else is. He is excluded from the commonwealth of Israel in its ordinary relationship to God. Not only that, but he cannot have children. And in the Jewish mindset, your posterity, your future, your value lie in your ability to hand down something to the next generation. And Jesus says, well, sure, if you want to be a eunuch. Jesus, it seems to me these terms that you put marriage in are really hard. Maybe we shouldn't be getting married at all. And Jesus says, sure, if you want to be a eunuch. And then he goes further. Well, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are people born infertile, impotent. And there are some eunuchs who are made that way by men for some sort of political office or advancement in this world. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. There are some who, because of ministry, have eschewed the issue of marriage and the conventional, ordinary, passing along posterity. And so Jesus then reiterates, he who's able to accept this, let him accept it. And here's Jesus' point. Them's the rules. That's all he's saying. Jesus, this picture of marriage that you paint is that we have to get married to this woman and we're just going to stick with her through thick and thin. And no matter what she does, we can't get rid of her unless she has an affair. I can't get rid of her if she's just difficult. I can't get rid of her if she's manipulative. I can't get rid of her if she loses her looks. I can't get rid of her if her value to me ceases. And Jesus' response, in essence, is, them's the rules, guys. When you take up a wife, when you take up a husband, you're taking up a life and a lifestyle and a commitment that comes with accountability from God Himself and authority structures and order and payoffs and benefits and wonder, but also it's incredibly hard. And them's the rules. Them's the rules. And you can live like a eunuch if you want to, guys, but you miss out on the greatest parts of life. You could, in essence, choose ministry as a lifestyle, and that's good too. That's okay. But if you want to take up a ministry to a wife, to children, it comes with massive obligation. It's as hard as iron. And it's wonderful. So what are you going to do with your marriage? How are you going to dispose of the next decades of your life? Are those words that you gave on your wedding day, to love, honor, cherish, till death do we part, are they just words or are they a real promise? Is it just a thing we mean in the moment, but it's been a few years and it's wearing thin? Or are you going to stick? Are you going to walk in dark things and in hard circumstances and trust God with the result? And that's the question you're going to have to answer. And it's the question that God will demand an answer of you when you face Him. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your people. And this room is filled with marriages and future marriages, and many who have faced the pain of divorce and the difficulty of starting over. Father, help us not to treat Your things lightly, not to only love the things You love, but also to hate the things You hate, and You hate divorce. So, Father, help us to remove that from the table, except in all extreme circumstance, and to live like this thing matters in a culture where it's disposable. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
You would stand with us.